What should we know about the resurrection? One of the key fundamentals of the Christian faith. We need to look at it carefully. We need to understand its importance and significance. It is life-changing. The obvious place to start: did the resurrection really happen? Where's the evidence? Proof number one that the resurrection happened: the empty tomb. Luke 24, verses 2 and 3. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. If the tomb into which the body of Jesus was placed is empty, where was the body? Satan knows how key the resurrection is, which is the reason he has invented so many theories to explain its disappearance. Maybe Jesus fainted on the cross and never really died. John 19, 32 and 33. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. The Roman guards themselves didn't break Jesus' legs when he was on the cross because they could see he was already dead. Scratch that theory. What about the empty tomb theory that Jesus' disciples stole the body? You mean Jesus' disciples were able to outwit the Roman guards and move that stone? That gigantic stone in their own strength? The disciples defeated the well-trained Roman soldiers? Scratch that theory. Well, let's have the Jewish religious leaders steal the body. But surely, if they had stolen the body, without a doubt, they would have been motivated to display the body and declare Christianity a fraud. Matthew 28, 11 through 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The Jewish leaders, in fact, saw the missing body as a major problem and bribed the soldiers to lie. Take any theory Satan dreamt up to explain the disappearance of Jesus' body, and a careful reading of the Bible will demolish it. Proof number two that the resurrection happened: the staggering number of witnesses. Look at all of them. 1 Corinthians 15, 5a. He appeared to Cephas. Cephas is Peter's name in the Aramaic language that many Jews used. Peter was the undisputed leader of the 12. So no surprise, he's mentioned first. 5b. Then to the 12. Not too surprisingly, that the group that Jesus poured his life into would be mentioned next. Verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. 500! Most of the 500 are still alive when Paul writes. But if you have died, or put more delicately, fallen asleep, how would you like to be on a jury and be forced to listen to 500 witnesses? Witness number one: Did you see the risen Jesus?
Yes.
Witness number 33. Did you see the risen Jesus?
Yes.
Witness number 444. Did you see the risen Jesus?
Yes.
Isn't 500 going a bit overboard? Not when we are talking about the most important event to happen on planet Earth since the Garden of Eden, and the only event that gives man a path to heaven. Having a massive number of witnesses strengthens your case, inspiring one scholar to write, "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most certain fact of genuine history." Verse 7a, then he appeared to James, who's the brother of Jesus. 7b, then to all the apostles. Apostles are responsible for laying the foundation of the early church. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul, untimely born or abnormally born. Literally, that refers to an abortion or stillbirth. Figuratively, it refers to something horrible or freakish. That seemed to be how the Corinthian church viewed Paul, as they seriously questioned his right to be a spiritual leader. To some extent, Paul is agreeing with them. Paul is part of this massive group of witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul and other evangelists all had the same message. That message is that just as Jesus was dead and buried, so he was raised from the dead bodily. The resurrected body of Jesus was no ghost, not some sort of spiritual existence divorced from the physical. The empty tomb means his resurrection was physical. His post-resurrection body could be touched, could be recognized, could come and go through locked doors, could eat, could drink. Paul did not consider the Jesus they saw to be a vision, but the real thing. And the staggering number of witnesses to the resurrected Jesus is meant to, rightfully, silence all deniers. In search for proof of the resurrection of Jesus, we've looked at proof number one, the empty tomb. Then we looked at proof number two, the staggering number of witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. Finally, proof number three that the resurrection happened. Lives transformed into Christ-likeness. James. When we first met this James, the half-brother of Jesus, he showed Jesus little respect. John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. But after the resurrection, we find James had become a Christian when we meet him again in Acts chapter 1. And he emerges as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. That is a life transformed into Christ-likeness. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul started out hating Jesus. No cover-up here. No attempt to hide his past. 1 Corinthians 15, 10a. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ because of God working in his life. Period. Grace is the power of God flowing into an undeserving life. Paul certainly was an undeserving life. And in gratitude, 1 Corinthians 15, 10b. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul worked hard, extremely hard. Paul might have had the worst background of any of the apostles, but once he committed his life to Christ, nobody worked harder than he did. His record of suffering for Christ is impressive. All this work for God could not compensate for Jesus saving him from his sins. All that work was done out of gratitude to God. Did you notice in verse 10 that grace is mentioned 3 times? Why? Because now that he is a believer, he lives and travels and works totally dependent on God. A life of massive achievement, but only because God was working through him. That is a life transformed into Christ-likeness. By the way, if you think today that your past was awful, Paul is telling you how to deal with it. Agree with God that you are in fact a sinner. Receive Jesus as your Savior to forgive your sins and turn from them. And in gratitude, work hard for him. Now let's look at the change the resurrection message brought to one church, Corinth. What were some of the people in the Corinthian church like before their lives were plugged into Christ? Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But after they repented and began to follow Christ, then what happened? 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They received the good news of Jesus. They stand in the good news. They are saved by the good news. A dead Savior can't help anybody. The drastic change in their lives is proof Jesus is alive. Think about it. What did Jesus say the cross was for? For him to pay the penalty of our sins so we could have forgiveness of sins and new life. Right in front of us in Corinth are a bunch of people who yesterday were fornicators and adulterers, thieves, swindlers, drunkards, revilers, but are now called saints at the beginning of this letter. Something drastic had happened in their lives. They are now on a totally new path. They are part of a new family called the Family of God. They are active in a new organization called the Church. They are learning all sorts of wonderful truth, like the value of worship and obedience and prayer and giving and serving. The cross and resurrection work. The cross and resurrection get results when we put our faith and trust in it. Think about it. Every Christian is a walking advertisement that the cross and resurrection work. 1 Corinthians 15, 1a. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. What is he saying? He is telling them that what he is sharing in this letter is what he told them when he visited them in the past. This is not new news. The message has not changed a bit since they saw each other face to face. Truth doesn't need a facelift. It doesn't need to be updated. His message was life-changing in the past. His message is life-changing right now. His message will be life-changing in the future. No need to tinker with it. Look at this evidence. Study it. Poke it. It's solid. We are not going to be let down by it. We are on the winning side. We have something solid to offer friends. Paul traveled all the way from Jerusalem to Corinth, and not by jet, to give this good news out. How energetically will you tell the person next door about Jesus? Okay, that is certainly an intimidating amount of proof for the resurrection. But why is the resurrection important? Number one, the resurrection of Jesus is foundational to the authority of Jesus. Romans 1:1-4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If the resurrection had never occurred, there might have been a memorial service for Jesus, son of Joseph, but you and I would never have heard of him. This Bible passage says otherwise. Take a good look at it. We are not told here that Jesus was made the Son of God by the resurrection. He has always been the Son of God. So the resurrection didn't change that at all. It says declared to be the Son of God. Jesus is put in a special category by the resurrection. Quote, just as the horizon serves as a clear dividing line between earth and sky, the resurrection separates him from every man and from every other teacher or religious leader this planet has ever seen. The resurrection lifts him into an entirely different category. During the approximately 33 years in which he was here on earth, he turned down the amps. When he walked down the street, he didn't glow. He didn't walk around with a halo over his head so that people would walk up to him and say, "Wow, are you the Son of God?" For 33 years, he was the Son of God in humility and lowliness. He had a day job in a carpenter shop. Without grumbling, he submitted himself to shabby treatment, and abuse that men gave him. But with the resurrection, heads up world, the amps have been turned up all the way. Jesus emerges in all his glory in a new role as the resurrected Lord. It's as if you can hear the trumpets blasting. Move aside, all false gods. Don't open your mouth, cults. Men and women of planet Earth, end your rebellion. Behold your God. When the resurrected Jesus Christ stands before us, declared to be the Son of God, is there anything for us to do but drop to our knees in reverence and silence and awe and fear? The resurrection is the top credential of Jesus. All of our worship of him flows from it. Number two, the resurrection is foundational to the truth of the Bible. Pull the resurrection out of the Bible, and it collapses, which is exactly what 1 Corinthians 15:13-19 are telling us. Six catastrophic blows to the Bible if there is no resurrection. Consequence number one, 14a. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Telling people to put their faith and trust in Jesus would be nonsense. Why trust a dud? Consequence number two. If there is no resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:14b, and your faith is in vain. Do not waste your time trusting a fraud. Consequence number three. If there is no resurrection, evangelists and preachers would be liars. 1 Corinthians 15:15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. But we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Consequence number four. If there is no resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. There is no escape from sin. Forever and ever, you and I would be enslaved and damned to sin. Consequence number five, if there is no resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Believers in Christ, who are now dead, would have no hope of going to heaven. Consequence number six. If there is no resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christians would be the most stupid, most pathetic people this planet has ever seen. Jesus would be nothing but a con man, promising what he was not capable of delivering, which would make believers into the most deceived people on planet Earth. All of those consequences would mean the total unraveling of basic Bible truth, so that nothing is left. That is how key the resurrection is to the dependability and trustworthiness of the Bible. The only book in the world that has consistently endorsed the resurrection and carefully documented the resurrection and defended the resurrection passionately should be priority one in our reading. This second key use of the resurrection should lead to a very definite action step. More trust in the Bible, more respect in the Bible, more time in the Bible, more sharing of the Bible. God is in the construction business, the business of building and remodeling lives. The Bible is one of his key tools. If we build our lives in the Bible, no one will ever be able to pull us down. It all starts with his book. It is truth. Build on it. Be amazed, but not surprised at the result. Well, so far, we've been reminded, number one, the resurrection is foundational to the authority of Jesus. Number two, the resurrection is foundational to the truthfulness of the Bible. Finally, the resurrection is foundational to power in our lives. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, the benefit package that God gives you is incredible. Here is one of the awesome freebies God gives us. Ephesians 1:19-20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Underline these verses. Draw a circle around them. Put a star out in the margin. Bend over the top of the page. And in the process, be careful your jaw does not dent the floor. This is saying exactly what it appears to be saying. The exact same power that was used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead is given to everyone who trusts Christ. Did you notice the words used here to describe the greatness of that power? Power. The Greek word is dynamite. Then we see the word workings, and then we see great might. And this power has always been available to all believers? Kind of get the idea we are being pushed to ask ourselves? We have access to the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and what have we done with it? Once a month, I get a bill from the electric company telling me how much electrical power I used the prior month. If God would send out statements telling us how much power we used the last month, how would our statements read? Did we use God's power to control our tongues? Did we use this power to love the hard to love? Did we use this power to turn away from bad thoughts? If your neighbor refused to turn on the lights or TV or refrigerator last month in order to avoid using electricity, and he has the money, you might think him odd. What about us when we have access to the power of God but don't use it? Need a reminder of what this power can do? Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we could ask or think, according to his power that works within us. That's a verse we should want to put to the test. The resurrection of Jesus Christ sends believers back into the world in new form when we trust him as Savior and Lord. We don't need to pray for power. We need to use the power we already have. What action step does this demand from us? Turn that power loose. Experience the mighty inner strengthening of the Holy Spirit as we rely on him daily. Don't pray for power to do God's will. You already have that power. Don't pray for power to break bad habits. You already have that power. Don't pray for power to tell others about Jesus. You already have that power. Don't pray for power to defeat fear in your life. You already have that power. Do not pray for power to deal with discouragement. The power is already yours if you have put your faith and trust in Christ. The only action step that makes sense is to turn the power loose. Ask God to help you use what you already have. Use your resources, the power of God in your life. If we are weak Christians and have been believers for a while, whom do we have to blame? What can motivate you to let that power work through you? Two statues in a major city can be of help. There's a Christian in that city who wants to encourage other Christians to yield their lives to the Lord. He found a simple, visual way to do it. He encourages them to walk with him to one office building in the heart of the business district. In the entrance to that building is a gigantic statue of Atlas, that mythological figure who looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger at his best, bulging muscles everywhere. That muscular Atlas is carrying the entire world on his back, and such significant weight makes it difficult for him to stand. You can see the sweat, the strain, and you wonder when he's going to collapse. If he could talk, he'd be grunting and groaning in agony. After viewing that statue, you can cross the street to a large church where there's a statue of Jesus carrying the entire world in one hand. No problem, no sweat, no strain. So what's it going to be? Want to try to carry all your problems around with you, on your back, and make life miserable for yourself? Lots of Christians choose to do that, and look what they have to show for it. Or will you yield your life to the Lord and let him help you rise above yourself, achieving great things you never thought possible? Christian, Jesus cries out to you. You've now got access to the exact same power that raised me from the dead. What on earth is keeping you from using it? Without the resurrection, Jesus crumbles. Without the resurrection, the Bible crumbles. Without the resurrection, you crumble. With the resurrection, Jesus has authority as Lord of all to be worshipped and obeyed. With the resurrection, the Bible is trustworthy to be the blueprint for our lives. With the resurrection, believers have all the power they need. The opportunity before us is clear.